Let me ask you a question. Have any of you here ever had the fun of being able to see somebody carve something? Take like a block of wood and make something, make a beautiful carving out of it. Have you ever seen anyone do that? Well, I hadn't until I moved to Africa back in 1976. And back in 1968, excuse me. And then I would see, occasionally, I'd see one of the African men sitting by the roadside or in a market downtown, and they'd be carving this piece of wood that was just a chunk of nothing. And out would come an elephant or a giraffe or a Maasai head, one of the tribal tribes there in Kenya. And all these beautiful things would come out of nothing. And it just fascinated me. And then my husband and I went to the Philippine Islands, I guess it was about 5 years ago now. And while we were there, we stayed in a hotel because we were putting on a marriage seminar there. And every day I would walk outside of the hotel, and here was this little Filipino man, and he had this carving. It was a piece of wood, rather, about that tall, about that wide, about that thick. And he was carving something on it. And the first day I just kind of looked over and I just thought, and I walked by. The second day I looked at it and I thought, there's a head there. And every day I began to check on what he was doing, and every day it got more interesting. Something was taking shape there. And I kept wondering, what is he doing, you know? And I began to see that what he was doing is he was carving the Last Supper. And he had all the disciples around the table with Jesus. And he had drawn their faces and their bodies and the table and the goblets. Everything was on that piece of wood. And I remember when he was almost finished, thinking to myself, I wonder what lucky person is going to get that. And I admired it. And then the last day that we were there, they gave us a gift for coming. And when we unwrapped the gift, guess what it was? It was that beautiful carving. And I thought about that so many times. I thought, you know, that is like our lives. When God begins to work in our lives, people kind of look on and they think, and they walk by, nothing too impressive. And then as God goes on and that process continues, they begin to say, and they linger longer to look a little more. And as God continues to build in our lives, they see something very definite taking shape there. And that's what we want. As Christians, we want God to be so at work in our lives that there is a definite shape of Christ unfolding in us. But they don't see us, because if that's all they see, they're going to be disappointed. But that they begin to see Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that's what I want in my own life. There are days that I find myself thinking, I hope nobody's looking today. And there are other days that I know God's definitely doing things. And all of it's a part of the process, isn't it? We don't just kind of step into this Christian life and, boy, we just go with no setbacks. It's kind of like one Christian man I heard one time, he said, it's two steps forward and one back. Two forward and one back. But it's growth and it's progress. In raising a child, you don't expect perfection. You just want to see progress, don't you? And God is that way with us. He's very pleased at the progress in our lives, and he's very patient with the imperfections, and I am so glad. I'm very glad he's patient with that. So under the first part, stimulating input, that is being a learner. And God knows what he is going to do in our lives. He knows the material he's going to use, but there are also certain things that he wants us to do. He wants us to be obedient. And he wants us to use his word. He wants us to be in his word, because just like a navigator on the high seas has to follow his chart in order to not run into rocks and into things that could destroy the ship, we have the Bible as our chart, so that we do not run into the rocks in our lives spiritually. And Psalm 119, 9 and 11 says, "Thy word," or how can a young man, we'll say young woman since we're all women here, "change her way by heeding according to thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so God, David there is saying that it is God's word being hidden in my heart that keeps me from sinning against God. And that's why it's so important. We wouldn't think of missing meal after meal after meal, would we? And yet the Bible is our spiritual food, and we become weak and we become defenseless if we're not daily being fed by God's word. There are many days I don't feel like having my time with God. I'd rather just bound out of bed and get on that do list. I'm an activist. But I know that that's my spiritual food. I know I have to have that. If I don't, I will not be strong enough for what's ahead. I found a quote several years ago by a man who used to be the head of Overseas Missionary Fellowship, D.E. Host. And I liked what he said about this. He said, "It is sadly possible, unless we carefully maintain the habit of spending a long time daily in prayer and intercession and in the study of the Holy Scriptures and the books of godly teachers thereon, instead of going on from strength to strength and experiencing increasing gift and power, to undergo a subtle but deeply real process of deterioration. You don't notice it in one day. You might not notice it in a week, but you're going to start noticing it in your life. And the worst thing, though, is that it'll begin to show to others probably before it does to you. It'll become obvious even before we notice it. That's how subtle it is." And then he wants us to take opportunities to be around people who will be good influences in our lives, people who will create in us a thirst to know God. I've been around people like that. My own husband is that kind of a person. He's been a real example to me over the years, and I really thank God for him. Just his Christ-likeness in his life, his example in prayer. I remember just over the years, many times he'd just say, "Well, let's just stop and pray about this." And I'm really grateful for that. I've needed that. I grew up in a family where there wasn't a lot of modeling done by the male figures in my life. Grandfathers, uncles, it just wasn't there. And I think God in his kindness knew I needed that, and so he gave me Jim to make up for that lack in my life. And then books. Books have been very important, not just reading any and every book, but I think being selective of books, ones that you know are going to lead you into a deeper life with God. One man that I have read over the years is A.W. Tozer. Are any of you familiar with him? Pursuit of God, Root of the Righteous. Those are some of his books. And just to read in books like that that challenge your thinking and lead you on into a deeper realization of who God is. And then My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers is another one of these books. It is just a classic. I read it almost every day. And then besides God's word and people, books and conferences, things like that, then he wants us to be willing to step out and have experiences in our lives that are going to press us to God, who are experiences that will, things that we can learn that will make us more usable by God. And I know in my own life, the first time I ever gave a public testimony, I just about froze. It was the most frightening thing I had ever done. And it was simply in a meeting like this with several more people than this. It was in a living room. And opportunity was given for anyone who wanted to stand up and just give a short word of testimony. Maybe something God had shared with them that week, a verse or whatever. And I determined the week before that when I got there, I knew they'd be doing this again because they did it every week. And I determined that I was going to share that night. And I was scared. And I got up and I had a verse. I had John 6:66. Now that sounds like the Antichrist, but anyway, that was the verse I had because that's the one that had spoken to me that week. And I got up to share that verse and I said, "I would like to share a verse tonight. It's found in John 6:66666666. And I couldn't stop saying the word six. I was so frightened. I was just frozen. And I finally, a few people around the room, kind of, there were a few snickers, and I was embarrassed. I could just feel my face just getting hot. And I finally got control, and I finished quoting the verse, and I sat down. And the first thing that came to me was, you made a fool of yourself, and you better not ever do that again. And then I remember God just brought to my mind immediately, it's all right, it'll be easier next time. And I thought, ah, that's God's voice. And you know, it was. Somehow that broke the ice. And it was never quite as hard after that. But we have to be willing to take some opportunities that come our way and let God stretch us in order to make us more usable for Him. And then in the area of accountability, being transparent in our lives, that doesn't mean telling everything we know to everybody we meet, does it? I think here the Holy Spirit has to give us discretion with this. There are times you share, there are times you don't share. There are some people you share with, and there are others that you don't, and there's no hard and fast rule about it. But God wants us to learn to not live in little airtight compartments. By the way, our whole society lends toward this, doesn't it? I don't know if any of you have ever traveled abroad, but with the exception of Europe, it seems like so many other countries, there's more of an openness, more of a willingness to get into each other's lives. And somehow here we have learned to live in little compartments, to where we're afraid to be vulnerable with each other and we're afraid to share. Now, that's not always true. It may not be true in your church, but I found it true in so many situations. And where that is true, then we isolate ourselves. And once we're isolated, Satan can get to us pretty easily. There's no reinforcement there. There's no accountability there from other people around us. My husband and I have a friend in Colorado Springs that believes so much in this principle of accountability that he gathered his employees around him one day. There are about 20 of them. And he said to them, now I want, if you see anything in my life that you think is not consistent and is not truthful, not honest, not what it should be, I want you to come to me and tell me. And he says, and if I defend myself, he says, don't you let me get away with that. He says, you pin me down. He says, remember, I'm giving you the right to do this. But he says, I want to be all God wants me to be, and I want you to help me. Well, you know, how do you think that affects people? They hear someone talk that way and they think, well, that's pretty noble. I'd like to be that kind of a person too. And it has that permeating effect on the people around us. I've tried to do this with my own children over the years. Every once in a while I have said to them, do you see anything in my life that you think is not consistent with being a good Christian? And I remember one day my youngest son thought for a minute, and he said, yes, I do. And I said, well, what is that, honey? And I thought, ooh. He said, you don't keep your word. And I thought, wow, that's a big one there. And I said, well, can you give me an example? And just like that, he gave me one. Last week you said we were going to do such and such, and then we didn't do it. And I said, you're right, Jimmy. And I said, now, is it just that one isolated situation, or can you think of other times I haven't kept my word? And, you know, just like that, he brought two other illustrations up. And I thought, whoops, we've got a pattern here. And so we talked about it. And I said, Jimmy, I want you to do me a favor. I said, I want you to pray that God will help me to not be that kind of a person. And I said, I want to check back with you in about 3 weeks, say. And I want you to tell me if you think that I've made progress in this area of my life. So he promised he'd pray for me. And I checked back with him. And he said, Mom, I've been watching. And he says, it hasn't happened since that day we talked. And he says, you know, Mom, I think you're going to make it. And I thought, that's encouraging. But just to be willing to do that with each other. And I think it really insulates us from attacks from the devil, if we can do that. Genesis 4:9, Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that is what? As a matter of fact, yes. You can't isolate yourself from your brother, your sister. Yes, in a sense, you are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. And Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10 says, two are better than one, for if one falls, his friend will lift him up. By the way, when do we stop here? I need to... Okay. And then Hebrews 3:13 is another really excellent verse, and it says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So just stressing the importance of accountability. And then the third section on this is suffering. And God really governs this one. None of us want to suffer. It isn't any fun. It doesn't feel good. And we tend to put our emergency brake on. We tend to run to God and say, Lord, I don't need this. Lord, why didn't you give me her problem? I could have handled that one, but not this one. And we tend to argue with God on this instead of trusting the divine chemist to bring about the very chemical balance that he knows we need in our lives. And 1 Peter 1:6 says that we sometimes are in heaviness through many temptations. And then it says the little phrase in the King James says, if need be. It isn't always necessary. Sometimes through our own lack of self-control, our own orneriness, we put ourselves in a position of saying something we shouldn't have said, doing something we shouldn't have done. But there is the heaviness through temptations that God will bring into our lives. That's one that is governed by Him. And it's for a very specific purpose. I think of two things on this, on suffering that we should do. One is to look at it as an asset. And yet, you're probably like me in this, that is not my normal reflex. To say, oh, Lord, this is wonderful. I was hoping you'd do this in my life. I was just waiting for it. That is just not a normal response, is it? But to learn to say yes. You know, I took a little blank card, the size that I write my scripture verses on, and I wrote on it John 11:40. And John 11:40 says, did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And it's a story, you probably recognize the verse, but where Martha said to Jesus after Lazarus had died, Jesus could have been there on time. He purposely delayed because he knew what he was going to do. And then when he arrived late and Lazarus was already in the tomb, Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said to her, Martha, did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? He already knew what he was going to do. And she still didn't get the point of what he was saying. It was still hard for her to understand what he was getting at, as it is with us. But God was interested in building character into Martha's life and into Mary's life and into the lives of other people there that they might come to know him through the miracle he was about to do. And so he had a very definite thing in mind. I've had to remind myself of this verse over and over, especially in the last several months with our youngest child. I've looked at him and I thought, Lord, I've been praying for 4 years now, and Lord, I don't see anything happening. You know, what's wrong? Do you hear me, Lord? And often this verse will come to my mind. Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? But you know what my problem is, and it's probably yours too, and that's that I believe that. I don't have any trouble believing that. My only problem is I want something to happen today. Now I'm tired of the strain. I'm tired of the pain. I want God to work now. I feel like I've had enough. And God is saying, I'm the one who decides on the timetable. And I know when I'm going to bring that boy to myself. But in the process, I'm doing something in your life. I'm building character. And I think, oh, there's that word again, character. But it's a beautiful word. When we stop and think that we only have this one time here in this world, and what God does has to be done now in us. It's a very short time, and it's very precious. Time is very precious. You know, I have a little poem here I ran across the other day, and it was very timely for me. It says, "Do not pray for easier lives, but to be a stronger woman. Do not pray for tasks according to your power, but power to meet the task. Then your life shall be no miracle, but you shall be a miracle. Every day you shall wonder at that which is wrought in you by the grace of God." And that's what we want, isn't it? We want to be a miracle, not to attract people to ourselves, but that they'd see beyond that they would see that we have a great God, to attract people to Jesus Christ. That's what we want. But it doesn't come without pain. In 1 Peter 4:1, it says, "He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." You know, there is more sin in you and I than we'd ever like to admit, isn't there? There is a disposition within us that we are so careful to defend. You know, we understand ourselves, and I didn't mean that, and I would never. And we go on, and God says, that has to go. I want my disposition in you so that you don't feel a need to defend yourself. You don't feel a need to lash out. You don't get your feelings hurt so easily because you've reached a place in your life where it doesn't matter. You can leave it with me, and you can just love, whether you're understood or not, whether you're thanked or not for being on that committee. You can do it for my sake. That's what I'm after in your life. I'm trying to get you to that place where that will happen. James 1:1 in the Phillips says, "When all kinds of trials crowd into your lives, my sisters, do not resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they have come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed. And then you will find that you have become women of mature character with the right sort of independence." The right sort of independence. And it goes on. Yes. Yes, I stopped. It wasn't just one.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it went on, actually. Yes, it's in chapter 1 of James, that section. And in Deuteronomy 8:16 says that God leads us into difficult things in our lives to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. Isn't that a challenge? When we're older, as we're getting older and older, God says, "I don't want you to someday be a grouchy, grumpy old woman. I want you to be sweet. And I want you to be..." You know something, as I said that, there are a couple of women that I know are older than the rest of you, a few of you, and all of you, every one of you, have that sweetness in your face. And I just think that is a beautiful testimony. That's the way I want to be when I get older. I want God to be able now to humble me and to test me, that in the end it might go well with me, that I can be a blessing to people like these ladies are. That people can look at them and say, "It is possible." It is possible when I get older to have a sweetness in my face and in my life, and for people to see Christ in me. God willing, that's the way it'll be. And He's willing. And then not only looking at suffering as an asset, but looking at it as preparation. God wants to give every one of us in this room a ministry, and what I'm doing here today, standing up and talking to you, is a ministry, but it is only one of many kinds of ministries. God has many other kinds. It is only one, and it's not the greatest. It's just one of many. Whatever God gives you to do, what He prepares you to do, is the greatest thing He could ask you to do, because it's His choosing for your life. And I can think of things that have happened in my life at the time I could not understand why God would allow that kind of suffering. And I found myself thinking, What good is that? What good did that do? That was destructive. And when one thing was when I was a young girl, I was molested two different times. And it took me years to really understand, you know, Lord, where were you when that happened? Why weren't you with me? Why didn't you protect me? And you know, it's been very interesting that I've lost count over the years of the people, the girls, the women that God has led across my path that have said, you know, when you shared that, for the first time in years, I've had the courage to admit that that happened to me, but I never knew who I could talk to. And is there any help you can give me? And I've been able to tell them, yes, God can heal the hurts. He can heal the scars, and he can make you a message. And the hope that that has given to some of these girls that have come along over the years, somebody has to suffer to be able to identify. And are we going to go through life saying, Lord, I want to choose my suffering, this but not that? God has to do the choosing, doesn't he? He made us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows. He sees the overall scheme of what's happening in the world, and he knows where he wants to put us in this spot with that person and over here with that person at just the right time. And if we're willing to let him do with us as he will, then he will have that freedom to use us in a great way in our lives. Hosea 7, 8 and 9 in the Old Testament, talking about the tribe of Ephraim who had wandered far away from God and didn't even know it. They just were so insensitive at that point. Their sin had blinded their eyes. And it says of them, gray hairs are here and there upon him, and he knows it not. He'd wandered so far from God that he'd lost all sensitivity. Stayed in safe harbors, never allowed God to launch him out into the deeps with himself. I want to, in closing here, before we have some questions and prayer, I want to read a letter to you that is from my sister. My sister's 3.5 years younger than I am. And over the years, Shirley and I were not terribly close. I remember in high school that she would wear my clothes and throw them on the bed, and I'd get very irritated with her. There were always just little frictions, and over the years, Shirley felt that my parents preferred me over her. Now, my mother has told me many times, it just has baffled her. She said, I can't imagine where she got that idea. She says, I've never believed in favorites. But that's the way it was. That is the way Shirley saw it. And Shirley, I always felt kind of an alienation there between the two of us. And I got this letter from her, I guess it was about a month ago now. And I'll tell you, I just about wept as I read it. In fact, I did get tears in my eyes. But God, at this time, has done a tremendous thing in her life. She's been married several times, and five, in fact. And it has just been almost like a soap opera. But I tell you, when I read this letter from my sister, I was so proud of her. I thought, Shirley, you are further down the track spiritually than most church members I know. Isn't that an awful thing to say? But it's true. It's true. She has come into an understanding of God and a relationship with God that in some ways she's ahead of me, and I told her so. I said, you know, you always thought I was a, quote, spiritual one. I said, you've got some things over me, hon. I said, there's some things I want to learn from you. And I just want to read you this letter. It says, Dear Jerry, and she had some family news, and then she said, Do you know the biggest thing I had to surrender? My right to be mistreated, misunderstood, abused, rejected, etc. I finally had to say, okay, God, you can have my right to be miserable. Do you know what she's talking about? The right to be miserable. I've nursed that in my own life. This meant giving up some negative reinforcement that I had thrived on for years. This meant I couldn't grab people by the throat and make them listen to all my troubles anymore and feel sorry for me. Oh, how ugly and sick. I had to look at that ugly mess and say, God, I've been ugly. I've wanted pity more than I've wanted you and your will. I've sinned by making myself an by making my self-pity an idol and putting it in the sick comfort I thought I received from it before you. I always felt that I was rather righteous in my misery, and I'd be rewarded for all this anguish in heaven. I think we are rewarded for trials and hardships, but not selfish self-righteousness. See how clear her thinking was. Her thinking was never that clear over the years. It's just amazing. Oh, I didn't see myself that way, but I was. And when I asked God to show me myself and help make me pure and give me the mind of Christ, He first showed me my error and how I didn't trust Him at all, or I wouldn't be so miserable. Not pointing a finger at me like you'd take a child over to the wall they'd just happily scribbled on and tell them, maybe this is pretty to you, but I'm your mother and I love you, and to me this is ugly. If I let you continue doing this, no one will want you around because you'll scribble on their walls. So I'm going to correct you and tell you not to do this anymore. It grieves me, and I want you to be a child I can trust in other people's houses. So I can't and won't allow this behavior anymore. I care too much for you to allow this. Now, if the child still does this act, then the parent or God will spank. If they continue, He will restrict. And if the child is willful enough, then the day comes when the parent has to just let the child learn the hard way. This is how God showed me what I was like and what I was doing and what He wanted me to do. I had the choice to hold on or give it up. And guess how God illustrated this to me? He wasn't very gentle. She says, ha ha. He showed me a dead chicken tied around my neck, like you do to a dog, to retrain it not to kill chickens. They live on a farm. He told me my chicken had hung there so long it was rotting. Can you imagine the picture I had in my mind? Yuck, Lord, that's not very nice. But I got the picture, and to make sure I did, He sent three people into my life to tell me how yucky I was. They nailed me to the wall. I hit bottom and gained weight and just stayed home for almost 3 years. I only went to family deals and church when I had to. It took that time to accept what I knew was true. See, God is patient, isn't He? He's very patient with us. He called me into obedience over and over again. This year's back problem, the time in bed, pain was the only the frosting on the cake, because as I went through that, my final surrender and obedience came into being. He called me in obedience to Jim. That's her husband. That was hard because I was a rebel and nearly a man-hater when I met Jim. I needed men, yes, but they weren't going to tell me what to do, period. I had to turn Lisa, that's her daughter, over to him. I even told him I'd give all my kids up to him, even if he required their very lives. Ouch. Jimmy was tough, that's her little one. I was starting to own him too much. I gave it all to Jesus and God, my Father, yes, my Father. I had to forgive Dad and Mom and you for hurts I had piled up in me. Hurts you probably never did because my mind was so distorted. See her, she's so vulnerable, isn't she? I laid all of you at Jesus' feet and gave up my right to be hurt. And my desire for love owed me by everyone. I told him, as Job had, that if all is taken from me, if I never get well, if I lost it all and walked away with the clothes on my back, and that's another story, she says, I'll still love you, God, and trust you and serve you, even if it's down to just you and me and no one or nothing else. That's surrender, isn't it? I took off the dead chicken. It returns sometimes, but now I smell it immediately and yank it off and give it to God. I live that every day as nearly as I can. I may refer to the past in passing, but I am free to be who He created me to be in Christ Jesus now. I have laid it down. I daily lay it down. I have a love for Jesus I've never had, a love for my Father God I've never had, and consequently a love for all the people I'm around and the family I've never had. That's me and others. I'm free to love my girls without associating myself with guilt over what and who they are. I'm not quite to that place in my life. Shirley's ahead of me there. I can love them as Jesus loves. I feel the flow of the Holy Spirit in and through me as never before in my life, and it grows each day. Do I fall? You bet. Do I fail? Yes. But I get up, dust myself off, and start all over again. I don't stay down. And that really, really touched me deeply. She ends by saying, I love you, sis. You're so special. Well, I just wanted to close with that letter, and I thought now we still have some time left, that I would ask you if you had any questions, anything that you would like to, as you go back over your notes, that you'd like to discuss.